Luke 18 through 30. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Father, I just thank you for being here with us this evening. I pray that you would speak through Jonah and the message, help us to just hear what you have for us as individuals and as a group, that we can grow in our knowledge and in our relationship with you. And I just pray that you'd help us to take what you have for us in this message today and help us to apply it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Something like that. Okay. We're just picking it right up where we left off last week, so I'm told anyway. I can only assume that these studies went on while I was gone. I don't really have any direct evidence or recordings or anything, but I trust that it was nice to have some a variety of teachers and a chance to have some guests over as well from Menominee. It's always good to have the mix up. And it's good to be back though. I promise I'm in 100% working condition right now, and this will go really smoothly. But thanks for all your prayers while we were gone. It certainly was a heavy investment of time and energy, and we appreciated the prayers. There was a lot to do, and that work doesn't stop when we leave. And it wasn't like 3 weeks of missionary work, and then it's all done. Jesse and Chelsea continue that work day in, day out. So please keep them in prayer. It's really the only way that we can directly support them, other than your tithe and offerings. But certainly the spiritual aspects that they're wrestling with over there are going to far outweigh any kind of financial contribution that we can make. So please keep them in prayer, and do not forget about them, which is easy to do when you don't see them face to face. But it was good for us to be there, and maybe we'll have a few photos to share next week if you're here. But again, reminder that the week after next will be our all church camp out. This happens every year, so we'll all be up there for that. Service will be up there. We will not meet here. So if you'd like to join us, be more than happy to have you. It's a good time to be outside, even if you just come for Sunday. It's well worth it out there. So. Okay, let's get back into God's word here. Luke chapter 18. For the sake of context, I'm going to back up a little bit more, which is always a good idea if you're going to jump into a passage, is look at the context in which it finds itself. So we aren't just pulling scripture out of the blue, but reminding ourselves where Jesus is coming from when these things are happening. And Luke, the writer, didn't haphazardly put together this account of Jesus' life. He did so with intention, of course, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and we want to read it as such as well. So we're going to back up a little bit to verse 15, but before I even read that, let's pray one more time. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be here as a teacher representative of your word, that we wouldn't just be reading words off a page, but understanding them in light of what you have to teach us. And so we know that your word is living and active, for you say so in your word. Let it be active in our lives today, that these words would find their home in our hearts and not just our heads. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Luke 18, verse 15, it says, "Then they also brought infants to him." This is the crowds around Jesus, "that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" So this is a beautiful story. We're all familiar with these statements that Jesus made. And of course, we could, you know, create paintings of Jesus with children on his knees. And it is a beautiful image. And we can't overlook the fact that Jesus was welcoming to those young individuals that in that society would have been often overlooked. I mean, we overlook children today, counting them out of many things, of course. But in his day, they would have been considered more of a second-class citizen. Yet Jesus received these children and used them to illustrate a greater point. He says that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child can't receive it at all. So he uses his acceptance of these children to illustrate this spiritual point, which Jesus really was more interested in, is how does a person receive the kingdom of God? That's been his point and mission thus far in the book of Luke, to describe and illustrate and invite people into this kingdom of God, where God is reigning and ruling in some formal format. Jesus has been announcing the kingdom of God, inviting people to participate in it. And here he says, after all 18 chapters of teaching and preaching, both repentance and a severe change in lifestyle to follow, suddenly he makes a statement that unless you receive it like a child, you can't do it at all. So you have these helpless children with nothing but their own emotions and desires and needs. These people that really need attention and help to make it along in life. Jesus says, unless you receive the kingdom of God like one of these helpless people, you can't really receive it at all. You can't enter into it. So I think anyone who's hearing Jesus say this at this point should be a little confused about what he's saying. We'll return to some of the things that he's called people to do in order that they might follow him, in order that they might enter the kingdom. And so far, it has really not sounded at all like having the attitude or disposition of a child. It sounded like hard work. It sounded like self-sacrifice. It sounded like denial of oneself. So how does Jesus suddenly shift gears and say, you have to be like a child to receive? Well, let's read our story here at hand, and maybe we can find a connection between the two. Maybe not, but maybe. So that sets the stage, I hope. But Luke 18, starting in verse 18, now we get to the meat of what we want to talk about today. It says, "A certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And perhaps that's our first clue off the bat. This man is looking for the answer. What does he have to do to gain eternal life? Now, this is a popular story. We could call it the story of the rich young ruler, and that wouldn't be far off the mark, because if you pay attention to the other Gospels, particularly Matthew and Mark, they do make it clear that this man had three major attributes. Number one, he was a ruler. He had authority over people. More than likely, he was a religious ruler. He had some position or power or authority in the local synagogue, was probably the case. We don't know that for sure, but the wording lends itself to that. So he was probably a religious ruler of some kind, important man. Duties among his local religious community, respect from the people, position. But we also find out two other things that are very important for this story. Number two, that he was young. He was young. And in that day, that likely would have meant he was 40 or younger. So while older than some of the people in this room, younger than many of the people in this room. So this man had authority, religious authority, and this man had youth. And thirdly, he was rich. He was rich. By the standards of his day, he was rich. We find out later that he had many possessions. So not just money in the bank, but physical possessions. Many of them. He would have been really the ideal person of his day, and I think the ideal person in our day. That's what people would generally desire and look to as being, well, this guy made it. He's rich, he has power and authority, and he's still young. He's still young. It's really what everyone's after, isn't it? Today, 2,000 years later, people are consumed with a pursuit of riches, a desire to have authority over other people, and to achieve all that while we're still young. Maybe those are some of the promises that the schools here are giving to people. Hey, you get your degree, this is what you can have. Riches and authority in your youth. We understand these things as being highly sought after. This guy had it. He had it. He had achieved this. We don't know if he pursued it, but he certainly had it now, and he would be looked to as a person of great standing. Not just in the physical sense, but great standing as being blessed by God. For the rich people at that point in time were the ones that others would look to and say, well, he was prospering because God had his hand of blessing on his life. The rich were considered to be the ones that God had blessed. And so this guy had it all. He really had great respect from all of the people around him, certainly in his synagogue. And these disciples, we go on to find out, are quite impressed with this young man. Yet despite everything that this young man had going for him, despite his riches, despite his position and his authority, all of those things that we think will lead to fulfillment, despite all that, he apparently had some questions deep in his heart, deep in his soul. He certainly had everything he needed for life on earth, didn't he? I mean, he could afford to pay his bills. He could afford to live a life of luxury. He was, you could say, set for life. Yet his questions, the questions he was consumed with, had nothing to do with his life on earth, but everything to do with his life in eternity. And maybe he was beginning to understand that while he had it all set for him here on earth, his future remained very uncertain. His spiritual future, his eternity, had a question mark over it. And I think we have to commend this guy because he stands out to me as a rare example of somebody who does have it all, but he actually attempted to answer these deeper questions of life, despite the fact that he did. He had everything that he wanted, yet he was willing now to pursue a greater and deeper question of, what about my eternity? And frankly, I just don't see that often. People, in my experience, have found themselves quite satisfied with the riches and the authority or position that they've achieved in this life, and they seem quite satisfied to live that out. And questions about eternity are apparently rarely asked, or at least in public. Maybe in the quiet of one's heart, In the dead of night, one wonders about eternity and the deeper issues of the soul. But I think I commend this guy because he is doing something about it. Right? He's not just thinking about it or musing or even torturing himself with this idea of eternity. He's actually coming to somebody for an answer to his question. And I don't know, maybe it was his privileged position that even allowed him to pursue Jesus in this way, to take a day off from work or whatever it may be. But nonetheless, he did it. He did it. He comes to Jesus with this question. And he didn't allow his money or his possessions to become this time-consuming sinkhole that seems to drown out all spiritual interest of the people in our world today. He at least asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How do I achieve it? How do I have life that extends beyond this one in front of me that seems to be going so well for me? So, in verse 19, Jesus begins a reply. He says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, this is the young man, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Now, as we said, this guy's probably a leader in his synagogue, a leader in his church, we could say. He's a religious guy. Apparently, he was brought up with all of this. He was brought up knowing the commandments and even apparently attempting to obey them. He confesses here, and likely he's wrong, of course, but he confesses here, he says, "All of these things I've kept from my youth." So at least he'd been trying to obey what he knew to be true. But even with all of that, even with his good works and his religious life, he's still asking the question, and he's still saying there's something more to this. There has to be something more to this, because even with everything he had, he still wasn't satisfied. Even with his religious investment in obedience to everything that he knew to be true, there was still something more. And that's exactly where religion, apart from the Spirit of God, is going to lead somebody. Listen, you can obey all the commandments. You could try to do everything right. You could live even righteously. But it will leave you still detached from the most important thing, which is yet to be revealed to this guy. How many people today, I think, stand in opposition to this guy who, you know, we could be quite critical of this young man, but listen. He's actually asking the right questions, and he's going to the one who has the right answers. But how different he stands compared to the people today. I think many, many people would confess, "I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. I was raised in the church, a religious upbringing, and that's who I am. I'm a follower of God." And they would insist that they have eternal life, that they're going to be with Jesus forever. Yet I wonder, those same people, could they make the statement that this man did in verse 21? "All these things I've kept from my youth." I would challenge most people who call themselves Christians to even recite the Ten Commandments, let alone say that they're keeping them. At least this guy kept them. How many people are out there today claiming they're Christians, claiming, "Yes, I have eternal life. I will be there in the eternal kingdom." Yet they don't follow the commandments. They don't even know the commandments. And they can't make a claim like this guy did. I think many disregard any guidelines for holy living whatsoever in their lives. Simply think they can claim to be a Christian because their parents were, or they spent time in a church, or they know a few things about the Bible. I think many who claim, yes, I have eternal life, even within that claim, to examine their own hearts and minds would be a horrific event, because I think most people, if they're honest, have lives that are filled with some version of anxiety or depression or anxiousness and a lack of peace that would totally belie the idea that they, yes, know God and have eternal life. We can't have both. We can't say that we have eternal life, that we're saved, that we're within the kingdom of God, that we're following Him, and yet have all of these questions unanswered at our deepest level. Lack of peace, depression, difficulty even making it through the day, let alone a life of holiness, let alone a life of obedience to any commandments that God has revealed to us. These things simply don't add up in the life of the average religious person. What they are really doing is living the same life that everyone else is, with a religious badge or a label placed over the top like a Band-Aid on a gaping wound that will continue to bleed until the time that they die. No, eternal life is different than that. Eternal life, in Jesus' view, is much more than just simply stating, I am a Christian. Eternal life is a transformation. Eternal life is a full experience of the life direction that God Himself can give us. It is fulfillment in the deepest and grandest sense. This is the life that Jesus died for. He said, I have come to give life and life abundantly. And anyone who claims to be a Christian yet goes on in a life that's filled with uncertainty, instability, anxiety, and apprehension, there's something wrong. And at least this guy was admitting it. Would he say he knows God? Oh, absolutely. He knows all the commandments. Yet he recognized there's something wrong at the deepest core of his life. Listen, what a lesson for us, even though we'd be critical of this guy. How are you doing at the deepest reality in your life? Do you have peace? Do you have security? Do you have a trust and a stability that you actually do know, love, and follow God? Or is there uncertainty like this guy? At least he was honest enough to admit it. At least he was honest enough to go to the person who could answer his questions. Verse 22 going on. So when Jesus heard these things, and these things being his claim that he's followed all the commandments, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing, one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, Jesus is coming back to the original question, finally. And do you remember what that original question was that the man asked? What had created all the uncertainty and instability in his life? What was that question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So let's not get too far off topic. Jesus is trying to answer his question. And he tells the man that he lacks one thing. While he's obeyed all the commandments, at least in his own mind, he still lacks one thing. And I want you to think about this for a minute. I wonder how you would feel if Jesus told you you lacked one thing. You lacked one thing. That you're almost there. That you're really close. That if you were just to do this one thing, you will have eternal life. I wonder, without saying what it was, how would you feel about that? Would you want to hear the answer? Would you be interested? Or would you be apprehensive? That's literally what he's telling this guy. There's one thing that he lacks that prevents him from having eternal life. Now, we know the result. We know the story here. This guy is going to leave sad. This guy is going to leave, it says, very sorrowful when he gets the answer. He is disturbed. Now, it's a tragic reality that many who are invited to follow Jesus end up walking away with the same feelings. And I just wonder, for those who call themselves Christians, what if Jesus was to approach them with this very same proposition? Listen, you're close. You're close, but something's lacking in your life. There's a spiritual shift that needs to take place that has not yet. Would we be willing to receive it? Or would we simply, like this guy, become very sorrowful? I think for many people, many so-called Christians, what begins as a valiant attempt to live for God ultimately ends with their departure from the very path that God is calling them to. The very lifestyle that Jesus is calling his people to causes many to become very sorrowful. The exact opposite of what we talk about when we talk about a relationship and a following of Christ. But listen, we, if we understand the truth and understand what Jesus is calling his people to, we can't just let people live with vague assumptions. And Jesus wasn't going to do that with this guy. He's not just going to let this guy carry on with some vague religious participation in his life. He's going to get very specific about what it's going to take to follow and know him. And listen, for every one of us, Jesus is going to get very specific about what it's going to take to follow and know him. He's not going to leave it vague. Notice there's nowhere this guy could just look this up in Scripture and figure out the answer to this question. No, he had to go to Jesus and get the answer. What's it going to take for me to have eternal life, Jesus? And he says, for you, young man, you're going to have to sell everything. You're going to have to give everything up and sell it to the poor before you're able to follow me. And so Jesus puts his finger on the one thing that stands between this young man and following Jesus. And Jesus knows, unless he sells, unless he gives up, there's no way he's going to follow. It wasn't a matter of will. It was simply impossible. He couldn't do both. He couldn't do both. And listen, for every single one of us in this room, every single person out there, it's going to be the same. Listen, if it's not the riches that are in your life, the prosperity, and frankly, that is for many, it's going to be something else. That unless you forsake it and say, Jesus, you come first, and so this needs to go for my life. Listen, you're going to walk away sorrowful ultimately when Jesus puts his finger on that thing and says, that needs to go if you want to follow me. The same is true for everybody in this room. This guy was no different. The only thing with this guy is now he knows exactly what it is. And I think many are okay with this vague religious participation where they don't really, really want to know what it is that Jesus would say, listen, that thing right there needs to go. So we play the game, we play along, we sing the song until we find ourselves in the grave and I wonder what the other side will look like for us. If we never were able to discover the thing that stood between us and following Jesus. The reason people turn down following Jesus is not because they understand too little. Ultimately, the reason that most people turn down explicitly following Jesus like this guy is because suddenly now they know too much. This guy suddenly understood. He had the correct perspective that his riches stood between him following Jesus, but he really liked his riches. In fact, he liked him more than Jesus. And that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. For all the things that consume our time and energy and passion in this life, the biggest question we need to ask is, do they consume more than Jesus? Will our riches, our hobbies, our careers, our families get the best of us, or will Jesus? Again, the reason why most people turn down following Jesus is not because they understand too little. It's because they understand too much. In other words, they understand correctly that Jesus is calling them to a greater and higher walk. And to do that, to walk in such a way that Jesus is calling us to, requires that we forsake. Luke 14:33, Jesus speaking, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And I think many times we look at the story and it's like, well, that was for this guy. Glad that Jesus isn't asking me to give up my riches. Yet Jesus says, listen, unless you forsake all, you can't be my disciple. Unless I come first in every way, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you're fully willing to drop anything in order to follow Jesus, you can't be his disciple. So yes, Jesus put his finger on what this man loved in his heart of hearts and pointed that out to him. But Jesus also makes it clear that every single person that is going to follow him is going to give up. Is going to give up. There is no question whether you will give up, because he knows that in order for you to follow, you need to give up what you're following now. There's no two ways about it. So how do we respond to that? How would we respond to that if Jesus were to take that thing, those things in our life of greatest passion and greatest attention and greatest love and say, you must forsake that in order to follow me? I wonder how we'd react. Well, we know how this guy reacted. He was very sorrowful, and it says in verse 24, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So you notice that those around him, namely the disciples, marvel at this concept that this rich guy wasn't going to be saved, wasn't going to enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus is saying, listen, it's easier to take a big camel and put him through a little hole of a needle than for a rich guy to be saved. In other words, listen, let's not be confused about what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's impossible. It's impossible. And verse 27 makes it clear that that's exactly what he's saying. It's impossible for somebody who is consumed with possessions and riches to enter in the kingdom of God. It's just too weighty. There's too much stuff to bring in. You don't fit in the door. He says he can't do it. They can't enter in the kingdom. That's a specific language here. They can't enter in. Or maybe we could just say it this way. They won't enter in. It's not that this guy couldn't. It's not as if he was locked up and constrained by his superiors and they wouldn't let him go. No. It's that he willingly remained chained to his riches. He willingly retained his benefit and luxury of everything that his riches brought him. And he made his choice. He made his choice. It's not that he couldn't enter in, and it's not that the rich can't enter in, it's that they won't. Because they simply love their riches too much. They would prefer to retain those riches than enter the kingdom of heaven empty-handed. And that's exactly what this guy was being asked to do. He was asked to follow Jesus with nothing. with nothing. And he could not see himself doing that. Now, to put this in a little bit bigger perspective, think back on the commandments that Jesus had mentioned to this guy a few verses back. All of those commandments that Jesus mentioned were really from what's called the second table of the law. And this is the commandments that deal with other people, how we're not to steal from other people or murder other people, et cetera, right? And he was totally okay with that. This guy said, I haven't done anything wrong in this regard. I have never defrauded or wronged my neighbors. Yet there was a few commandments that were conspicuously missing from that list, weren't there, if we think about it? It's not like Jesus gave them all 10. He gave them a few to think about. And what were the ones that Jesus left out of this whole discussion? Well, I think there's one very, very important commandment that was not explicitly brought out. And it's this one, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And isn't that the bottom line here with everything we're talking about? So this guy had other gods. He had other loves in his life. He worshiped something other than God. When it came right down to it, he worshiped his riches. For they provided everything he wanted. They provided everything he needed. And when it came time for him to pick which God he's going to worship, he chose to worship Mammon, not Jehovah. And listen, again, this guy was a religious leader. He knew all the commandments. If you asked him explicitly, what God do you worship? What would he have said? Oh, Yahweh, Jehovah, I worship. Absolutely, I'm there every week. I worship God. Yet, what did his life say? Who and what truly got his worship? And we know because he left sorrowful, he stayed with his riches. He had other gods before the one true God. And how many people fall in the same category? They would swear that they worship Jesus, that he is the king of their life, that if they worship any God at all, it would certainly be Jesus Christ, the one we read about in Scripture. Yet, what does their life say? What does their life say? If asked to choose between Jesus and a job, which one comes first? Really? When asked to choose between Jesus and their family, which one really comes first? When asked to choose between Jesus and their riches, which one really comes first? When asked what they forsook in order to follow, would they have an answer? Do we have an answer of what we forsook in order to follow? Verse 28, then Peter said, you can imagine what Peter's thinking at this point in time, see, we have left all and followed you. Peter's thinking correctly here. Verse 29, so he said to them, this is the disciples obviously, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the kingdom, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So Peter speaks up. He's watching this happen. Jesus is calling this man to give up in order that he may follow. And so he's thinking, and that's what we did. We did it. Okay, he doesn't have to argue with Jesus about this. He's just saying, look, we've done it. Right? Maybe with a little question mark at the end. We've done this. Jesus, we've given up. And we know that's true. They walked away from jobs, from families. It explicitly says many times that they forsook in order to follow. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, the list could go on. All of them walked away. And Jesus here doesn't disagree. He doesn't say, well, you haven't quite done that yet. No, he doesn't disagree at all. In fact, his silence on the matter of whether they did follow or not certainly makes it clear that they have, that there is a group of people that has been able to give up all, to forsake all, in order to follow Jesus, at least the 12. So he doesn't disagree. But this passage ends with Jesus responding to those who wonder, like Peter, what's in store for them if they give up? If I forsake what Jesus is asking me to, in order that it might follow, what do we get out of it? The promise is great. The promise here, I think, is quite clear. But we oftentimes don't think about it. The answer here is that for those who forsake, for those who truly do give up in order to follow Jesus, those are the same that will receive. They will receive, of course, in reverse order, eternal life, which was at the core of this very question tonight. Because those are the ones that demonstrate that they were truly saved. But it also says that they'll receive something else. It says that in this present time, in this life that we live now, before eternal life, it says you will receive many times more. Many times more what? Houses, parents, brothers, wife, children. That's what he's talking about. In other words, all of the things that Jesus is asking people to forsake are all of the things that Jesus restores in a person's life. Let me remind you of a couple verses along these lines of what Jesus is actually asking us to do. Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You will receive. Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He will receive. Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Listen, for a true disciple, for a true follower of God, every single one of them has something in common in Scripture, and it's this: they gave up. They gave up. They gave up in order to follow, because they recognize the fact that unless they give up, they cannot follow. Do you know that? That you can't follow Jesus unless you give up. You can't. That's what Jesus has been saying for the last 18 chapters. You need to give up in order to follow. And if I were to ask you in closing here as we wrap this up, do you follow Jesus right now? Do you follow Jesus? And if you say yes, listen, you should be able to clearly tell me what you had to give up to in order to follow. Past tense and present tense. In order for you to follow right now today, what are you having to give up? Your freedom, your leisure, your pleasures, your deep connection with non-Christians? Maybe your career has to be scaled back. I don't know. But I do know for sure, every one of these disciples had to give up in order to follow. We somehow don't get a pass in this day and age, in Western Christianity, that we suddenly figured out how to do this without having to give up. No, the call is the same. And in fact, if we think it's not, then we're simply deluded, probably by the same thing this guy is. Our wealth, luxury, riches, and possessions have deluded us into thinking that we're okay. Yet Jesus continues to say, in order to follow me, you need to forsake. The two go hand in hand and are never separated. And lastly, I'll just point this out. Remember what the original question was. It was about eternal life. And we might argue at this point in time, listen, we're saved by grace through faith, aren't we? Yes, absolutely we are. But listen, those who are saved by grace through faith are going to demonstrate the life of a disciple. They're going to be able to do what this guy could not. They're going to be able to forsake. They're going to have eternal life. They're going to be able to enter the kingdom of God. They're going to have treasure in heaven and not on this earth. They're going to be saved. All of those phrases were used in this passage. All of them mean exactly the same thing. So let's not confuse the matter. To be saved is to be a follower of God who has forsaken this world and the pleasures and treasures thereof in order to put him first, that there might be no gods before him. Let's stand.